When I was at First United Methodist Church in Lancaster, the church was downtown, and we had a very busy side street on the side of the church and then a more main street on the front of the church. Always lots of traffic and sidewalks, a lot of foot traffic. And on the side of the church, we had an entrance that a lot of people used. It was an entrance to the sanctuary. It was also an entrance to the fellowship hall, which was underneath the sanctuary. So that side entrance and side sidewalk there was used quite a bit. One day I walked out there. I'd been there a couple of years by that point. And I walked out there, and I just happened to notice there's a big telephone pole there. And about 7 feet up on the telephone pole was this gigantic box. Now, you know, I know that much about anything engineering and power. I know you can turn on a switch, it's supposed to come on. That's about all I know. So I looked at that big box, and it was green. And some of y'all are probably back there saying, that was a blue, 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 not a blue, blue. But anyway, it was a big, big green box. It looked about the size of a refrigerator, a full-size refrigerator, except it was a little bigger. And I was looking at it, and I was going, why is that big green box on the telephone pole? What purpose does that use? You know, I just got to thinking. I thought, I haven't seen a big green box on another telephone pole anywhere. And this, it was up there with metal braces and things, but it was gigantic. It was about 7 feet off the ground. And so people walked underneath it all the time. And I thought, I've been here 2 years. I've used this side entrance quite a bit. I've never noticed that giant green box. I've never thought about the fact that I'm walking underneath that giant green box, and it's just held up by two metal brackets. And I'm thinking, is it empty? Is that why it's not falling? Or who knows? I just couldn't figure it out. So then I asked some people at church, and their response was, what big green box? You know, pastor's gone a little loony seeing a big green box. They were saying, what are you talking about? And I'd say, get the big giant green box 7 feet up in the air on that telephone pole. And they go, well, we never have noticed that. That's interesting. So one day, probably about 6 months later, I was out in the parking lot, and a Duke Power truck came up, and they were working. So I thought, okay, I'm going to be even more loony. I went over there to them, and I said, I have a stupid question for you, but what is that big green box on the pole? And they said, what big green box? And so they walked over there, and they stood there looking at it. They were going, who put that there? That's weird. Why is that big green box there? Then some of them started talking blah, 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 all the technical stuff and everything, and I said, well, it's been there a while. I know it's been there at least 2 years, but I don't know. It's probably been there. They said, no, it's been there a good while. And they said, we don't put things like that on telephone poles. And so I said, okay, I just wanted to let you know that there's this big green box and people are walking underneath it, and it looks like, you know, if it ever fell, it'd kill two or three people. So I just want you to know. So then about a week later, I walked out. The big green box was gone. It was gone. I thought, oh, maybe it was empty. Maybe I had no explanation given. It was just not there. Power still worked, but that big green box was gone. And I thought, isn't that interesting? That had been hanging over our heads for quite a while. And I guess I wasn't the only one who saw it. And maybe I wasn't the only one who thought, it's sort of silly to walk underneath that big green box every day and not think about what's it doing there and is it ever going to fall. And I waited to see if anybody noticed that it was gone, and no one ever mentioned that the big green box was gone. And I didn't really tell people about it either. But it was something hanging over our heads each and every day. I love this passage about the Good Samaritan, not just because it's a passage about the Good Samaritan, but I love what it says to us, because the lawyer comes to Jesus with the question that I believe in our heart of hearts, that we have always before God and before Jesus. What must I do? Now, we're sort of hesitant to say must in relation to grace, which is freely given to us, and faith that is a gift from God. But the bottom line is, as Christians, as those dedicated to serving God, dedicating to being the body of Christ in the world, that question still means a lot to us. We know that we're saved by faith and faith alone. But on the other hand, we also know that the Bible instructs us that we are to put our faith into action, or either then we should question whether we have faith to start with. And so then ultimately we come back with that question that the lawyer asked Jesus, what must I do? Well, I think this story, this wonderful description that Jesus gives to the lawyer is also there for us. And I think it tells us a little bit more about ourselves maybe than we're ready to hear, but I think it also tells us a little bit of the answer of what must I do? Because it wasn't enough for Jesus just to give him the answer of the law. Jesus said, now let me help you apply that to life, to how you live out your life. So the first thing that I would say is that if you're looking for an answer for what must I do, then you, by what I read in this passage, I would say that we must be, on some level or another, motivated by our needs. So now, everybody look at your watch and go, okay, this is the moment when the pastor lost his mind and he said something totally anti-Christian and not according to Christ. And so you can go, oh, we finally saw it. He cracked. So it's all Renee's fault. Did I say that out loud? Well, you can't blame me. I just cracked. So anyway, but motivated by our own needs. Well, then you go, wait a minute. The Bible says that, you know, not self, death to self, life for others, be filled with Christ, make sure Christ is on the throne of your heart, all of those marvelous understandings of who we are. But I think the examples that Christ gives us shows us that we have to be motivated by our own needs as well. That if we're not aware of our needs, if we're not aware of meeting our needs, then we cannot be in service to others because we'll be blocked at every turn. You might say, well, how does that play out in that scripture? Well, you had the priest who came up upon this person who was beaten and beaten severely and robbed. And the priest went on the other way, and the Levite went on the other side of the street. We read that passage, we say, how heartless. They had zero compassion. Well, maybe. Maybe their need was that they wanted to respond, but that they understood that they could not be motivated by that need because they had rules and regulations. Rules and regulations that told them that if they did anything that would be ritualistically impure, they would not be able to fulfill their obligations. They obviously had obligations, a priest and a Levite. They had serious obligations, part of the law and culture of their time, and that they had to fulfill those needs, which they viewed was their way of giving glory to God, and it did not matter what they felt. Did not matter what they truly felt in their heart of hearts. That was not the important thing. The Samaritan was not ruled by those rules and regulations. So the Samaritan saw, had compassion, and said, I'm going to do this. I will leave 2 days' wages with the innkeeper, and I will tell the innkeeper, you have a blank check. You can charge me more if you need to. He was motivated by his need of compassion to someone who had been wronged, someone who had been almost at the point of death. I believe the Levite and the priest probably were motivated at the same time, but they could not respond to that need, what they felt in their hearts. Maybe I'm giving them too much credit, but I don't think so. I think they had human compassion too, but they could not respond to that. I think this passage is there for us to say, look inside of yourself. When you're thinking about your Christian service, it's not what you must do, what you have to do. It's what Christ is calling us to do. Our need to be Christ in the world. Our need to be of help to others. Our need to respond to the suffering that is in our world. And if we don't respond, if we don't listen to our own needs, then disaster can take place. My twin brother and I made the interesting choice of rooming together at Clemson. we probably should have taken a break from each other because we had roomed together our whole lives growing up at home. We had shared a car together, which is interesting. And then we were sharing a room together in the old tin can part of Johnson Hall that was there. And we were rooming together. Well, we felt a lot of pressure. Our parents never said, "Now you have to make straight A's or anything like that." But we both felt pressure that we didn't want to flunk out our first semester at Clemson, our first year or something. We had to prove ourselves that we could do it. And so we were both under a lot of self-inflicted pressure to do things. And we were living together as we had all the years of our life. And so by Thursday night, we had had enough of each other. And on Thursday night, you're always cramming because the professors back then, they always gave you tests on Friday, exams. And it wasn't just one professor. It was like all your classes, you had tests on Friday. So Thursday night was like, "Oh, I got to make sure I do good on this exam." Well, then one of us would say something to the other one or look at the other one funny or something, and then we would get into it. Well, the guys on the hall, you know, the Johnson had metal walls, which is really good for sound, you know, just it spreads the sound like crazy. So then we would get in a fight. Well, I think people were outside listening, thinking it was hilarious that the Jens were in there fighting. But we would start fighting, and we, you know, you always had to have umbrellas because you had to walk all over campus. So we had umbrellas. So we end up, one of us with an umbrella and the other one with a broom, because they had a broom in the room for you to clean your room. And the broom would always win. Whoever got the broom would win. The umbrella, on the other hand, would be smashed to pieces, you know. And we would be throwing each other against the walls and stuff. And the people would be laughing later. They'd say, "Yeah, we're in there studying." All of a sudden, boom, 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 going on in the room. They'd say, "Oh, the twins are fighting again." But I look back on that and I think, I think it was because we weren't really paying attention to our own needs. To the fact that we felt pressure, that we felt not well prepared for this or whatever it was. We felt all these external factors. We weren't really aware of what we were going through. We could have been great support to each other. But on the other hand, we just tore up umbrellas. I remember we would call Mom and say, "When you're at the Belk or something, buy us another umbrella." And Mother would always say, "Clemson is very hard on umbrellas." We go, "Yes, it is. It's just terrible, you know." She never said, "What are you doing with umbrellas?" But if we don't pay attention to our hearts and what our hearts are telling us, then we cannot be truly motivated to help others. We'll do it out of a sense of obligation. We're not truly motivated to express God's love to others. And when we think about what must I do, I think God is saying, listen to your heart first. Listen to my voice within you. Listen to what I'm saying to you and realize that is your motivation, not what you must do. I think also that we have to open ourselves to understanding others, understanding ourselves first, and then understanding others. And that's why Jesus told him this marvelous story, so that the lawyer would be able to understand the motivation of the Samaritan and the fact that the Levite and the priest felt they could not respond, but the Samaritan felt that he could. Jesus was trying to describe to him, this is how you understand others, not just the person who was beaten, but also the ones who could not respond, to understand others in the midst of where they are and how they're living out their lives. My first appointment, I had this lovely lady, Lula Jurgen. She's a marvelous person. She was in her mid-80s by that point. And I adored her. She was so funny. She was so nice. She was so different. She had this amazing talent. I've never encountered this with anybody else. But she would do this with her nose, and her nose would go and touch her face. And it was amazing. I would go, how does she do that? But her nose would go over here. And I guess the cartilage had just sort of gotten old and was doing whatever. And she would stand there and put her nose on her face and talk to you. And I would just be like, I can't believe you're doing that. Well, she would help with our Vacation Bible School. And so the first night, they would serve supper at Vacation Bible School. And so the first night that we were there, she opened up what she had brought. She brought this fried chicken. And if you remember from the olden days, or maybe you don't remember, whatever, but, you know, we think of fried chicken crispy and all this sort of stuff. I remember some of my kinfolk from way back, the fried chicken would look sort of, the crust would be a little bit runny on it or whatever. It would be really, really liquidy sort of crust. But she had a whole big thing of that runny-looking fried chicken. And then she opened her cake, and it was the seven-layer chocolate cake. Nick just did like this. Seven-layer, are you hungry? Seven-layer chocolate cake with the hard icing, the hard, you know, the cooked icing where you had to put the knife in it and cut through it. And she was struggling to cut through it. And I thought, this supper's a disaster. These are young kids. They're going to look at that chicken and go, ew. And then they're going to look at the cake and go, we can't eat it. It's too hard or something. You know, I was going, oh, no, oh, no. It was my first ever VBS being a pastor. And I was sort of hitting the panic button. And Lulu was standing there with her nose on her face. And I was just like, I don't know. Well, the children came in there. And they were fighting over the chicken. And I had a piece of it. And it was unbelievably good. I'll take runny fried chicken anytime. I mean, that was so good. I don't know what she put in that stuff, but it was so good. And then the cake, she had to portion it out because all the kids wanted some of that seven-layer cake. All of her layers were perfectly sized. I don't know how she did that. But that icing was hard all the way through, but that's the way you did it. And the kids were fighting over that, and I thought, I didn't understand. This is her gift to the children, and the children understood it, and it just happened to be delicious, but they appreciated her. Open our hearts to understand the different ways of others and realize that others can be a blessing to us as well in the midst of that. But then also understanding that we are called by God to clarify Christ to others, to be that voice of Christ to others. To understand that sometimes by our actions, we witness to Christ in ways that others might not fully understand, might not fully appreciate, might never understand unless they hear of your word of witness, your word of power to them. And then they begin to understand. That man who was beaten would understand that a Samaritan cared enough for him to go out of his way to treat his wounds and to pay for his care and then to come back and check all of these things. What a powerful witness that was, that someone had that kind of compassion to go out of their way, to inconvenience himself, even economically inconvenience himself for others. That, I'm sure, changed that victim's outlook on the world and on others. We have that same opportunity. We have that opportunity each and every day. We have that opportunity to be Christ in a very real way to someone else, to help them see that something they might view as a terrible mistake is actually God's action, is actually God's presence in our lives as we live together. The day that we brought Tyler home from the hospital, we had everything ready. We'd had the nursery ready, everything ready. The church had given us a baby shower. We had all kind of everything there in the house, had more stuff than we could use and everything else. And we brought Tyler home, and Donna's mother was there, Thelma. Y'all met her, Thelma Smith. She was there, and we were just all, everything was wonderful, great. And then we got him home, and we realized we had every size of diapers you could imagine. We had boxes of diapers, but we didn't have the newborn diapers. Whoops. So I said, I'll go take care of it. I'll do it right now. I'll run to the store. So I got in my car in the carport. I put it in reverse without noticing that Thelma's brand new car was right behind mine, parked there. Now, how I didn't see it, it was yellow. But anyway, it was parked there, the driveway, just far enough for me to gather speed. And so all of a sudden, I put it in reverse, put on the gas, and boom, in the side of that car. I mean, got it good, T-boned it really nicely. And I look up, and Thelma's standing there at the kitchen window looking at me. I thought, oh, no. And then I looked in the car. I said, oh, it didn't matter. She would have noticed that anyway. So I got out of the car, and I was like, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. I said, I can't believe I just destroyed your new car. She looked at me, and she said, and this is typical Thelma, she said, it was a blessing. I said, oh, good. I'm glad you see that. That is, you go with that. That is cool. It's a blessing. And she said, no. She was working at the bank then. She said, we were going to training this next week in Charleston, and it was my turn to drive. And she said, I hate to drive to Charleston with a car full of tellers. And she said, I just hate it. And I was dreading it. I've been dreading it for months. She said, now I don't have to go. Now I don't have to drive. She says, now I don't have to drive. I have a perfect excuse. My son-in-law just crashed my car. And she said, my car can be fixed. This was a God thing because God did not want me to drive. And she meant it from the bottom of her heart. I will never forget that, not just because I was off the hook, sort of, kind of, but also because she saw God in the midst of something stupid that I had done. She saw God. What a marvelous thing. And someone makes a mistake, and they understand they've made a mistake, maybe we have an opportunity to say, God was there. God was there as well. God sees what we are doing. I wonder if the lawyer understood all of that. I wonder if the lawyer knew that. We always look at the motivation of the lawyer. You don't know whether he was testing Jesus, trying to trap Jesus, or if this was a legitimate thing. What must I do? That he was legitimate in this need. But I know that Christ spoke words of wisdom and power to him. I wonder if he got that. I wonder if we get it as well. What is our motivation? How do we answer that question? Lord, what must I do? Let's pray.